Today's reading is Matthew chapter 18, verses 1 through 14. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly, I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world for temptations to sin. For it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. See that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly, I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would clothe us now with humility as we listen to your word. For you oppose the proud, but you give grace to the humble. Therefore, Father, we ask that you would humble us under your mighty hand, that at the right time you would exalt us, and that even as we hear you speak to us, you would help us to cast all our cares onto you, knowing you care for us. In Jesus' name, amen. I have come here at last. This is my real country. I belong here. This is the land I have been looking for all my life, though I never knew it till now. That is not what I said upon arriving in Germany, though I might have thought it. That's what the unicorn, ich glaube das, what's a unicorn in German? Einhorn? Einhorn. That's what the unicorn says upon finally entering the new Narnia at the end of C.S. Lewis's fantasy series. Finally home in a real country where we belong. That's the dream, isn't it? That's the dream. That's the thing we long for. Think of, if you can remember back that far, think of the film Avatar and that wonderful world of Pandora. Or if you've been to the cinema recently, think of Wakanda in the new film Black Panther. Or think of the Shire, or the new Narnia in C.S. Lewis and Tolkien's books. Think of what every advert for a new flat or home promises. A place of belonging, a place where you're finally home. Well, that's the kingdom of heaven in chapter 18, verse 1. That's the place where God rules in power and in peace, and where death and evil are banished. And this kingdom arrived in part with Jesus' first coming. And when Jesus returns, it's going to arrive in all its fullness. Then Jesus will restore all creation to that perfect peace that we long for. And until Jesus returns, until he returns bringing that final kingdom, he's at work calling people from all over the world to himself, to live with him in his kingdom forever. And those he calls become what is called the church, literally his called out ones, a group, a gathering, a community of believers. We belong to Jesus, we're safe in his love, and we've got a glorious future ahead of us. And friends, this is how God loves the lost. This is how God loves strangers and outsiders, people who don't know him. He brings them to himself through faith in Jesus, making us citizens of this coming kingdom. Now, here in Matthew 18, Jesus is, for pretty much the whole chapter, teaching his disciples about this new community of people who are citizens of God's kingdom, waiting for the day when God will bring his kingdom in all its fullness. And in this chapter, Jesus answers three, in these verses we're looking at, Jesus answers three fundamental questions. How do I get into God's new community? How do I live in God's new community? And how safe am I in this new community? Let's look firstly then at how we get in. That's in verses 1 to 4. I've got to be honest, I hate roller coasters with a passion. I never want to go on one again. The last time I was near one, I remember there was a sign next to it saying you have to be this tall to actually go on the ride. Sadly, I was tall enough. Jesus turns that whole idea upside down now. Here in the first four verses, Jesus says, you don't have to be this great, you've got to be this small to get into the kingdom of heaven. Literally, you must become like a child. Jesus is thinking of the status of a child in Jewish society at the time. A child was to be seen and not heard. It was nobody and nothing, unimportant, nothing to attract your attention. And Jesus says, to get into heaven's kingdom, you must become like a child. Well, why does Jesus say that? Jesus' teaching is provoked by the latest stupid thing the disciples have asked. Look at verse 1. The disciples came to Jesus saying, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Now, chapter 17's just ended with Jesus teaching that the disciples have a special identity in the kingdom, because they are friends of the king. And the disciples hear this, they're thrilled, they're excited like children at the cinema, or like adults trying to get on a train at rush hour. They want one thing, the best place for themselves. But they've got the wrong end of the stick. And so Jesus sets them straight. Have a look at verse 3 with me. Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. First off, the disciples need to know how to actually get into this kingdom. They're still outside. It's amazing that Jesus would say this to them. They've been Jesus' friends and followers for so long, and yet Jesus knows, and he wants us to know, it's easy to be religious. It's easy even to go to church, and yet still not be part of his people. And if you look at verse 3 and what Jesus says to his disciples, see that it is shockingly exclusive. No one enters the kingdom of heaven unless he or she becomes like a child. But see how wonderfully inclusive it is as well. Anyone at all who turns and becomes like a child is in. So the question for us is, am I willing to become a nobody so that I can be known and welcomed by Jesus? Am I willing to be a nobody so that I can be known and welcomed by Jesus? I think Jesus takes the example of a child here for his disciples, literally getting a child and putting him in the middle of them and saying, right, everybody, look at this child. He does that because the disciples' greatest desire, in religious language, their idol, was status and recognition. That's why they ask what they ask there in verse 1. They wanted all eyes on them when they walked into a room. When they told a story, they wanted everyone to be quiet and listen. And therefore Jesus takes the thing that they treasure the most and says, you can't have that and have me. That's how Jesus often evangelizes. You remember the story of the rich young ruler? The guy who seemed to have everything, and Jesus said to him, sell your stuff, sell all your possessions, and then come follow me. Jesus or our idols? Which is it to be? And so as Jesus teaches his disciples here, he shows them that they need to change their priorities. They need to let go of what they're most valued. And it's the same challenge for us. If we want to belong to Jesus, if we want to be part of his people and have a home in that coming kingdom, we need to let go of what we think we have to have. Our status, our reputation, our recognition. It means we need to become like a child, confess I am no one and nothing, with nothing to attract God's love to me. Now that type of admission, that type of statement we hate to make, let's be honest. If your excuses are anything like my excuses, even in my apologies, I'm trying to find a justification for the bad things I've done. So who has said in the last month, oh yes, I'm so sorry, I was tired. Meaning, oh, I'm really a good person, but I was just tired. There's an excuse. There's a justification for my sin. We hate swallowing our pride. We hate becoming small like children. Which is why in John's Gospel, Jesus says that we can only ever enter into his kingdom if we are born again. In other words, for us to become like little children, for us to let go of that status, God must give us new life. Otherwise, we'll never come to him, because we prefer to try and be big news in our own cramped little world than admit how small we are and have a place in Jesus' world. How do you get into the kingdom? Humble yourself like a child. And if that's the way in, it's also the way forward. Look at verse 4. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Wonder who your heroes are in the Christian faith. Wonder who you look up to here at LEC. Well, Jesus says the greatest people at LEC are not those with the biggest smiles, but those who love when no one else is looking. Not those who are desperate for status, but for those who carry on doing good when no one's there to watch and take note. That's not how the world judges greatness now, but it's how greatness is judged in the world to come. Greatness is measured by godliness, and God is humble. And it's only in knowing God and only in knowing God's love that we'll be able to take this step, this shockingly risky, it would seem, step of releasing our status and releasing our reputation, letting go of it, and humbling ourselves. One writer put it like this: if you know your name is written in heaven, and you're known by the King, then you don't need to be a big deal online or in any room you walk into. That's the knowledge we need if we are to humble ourselves and enter the kingdom. And actually, if you look back at verse 1, if you look at that question the disciples have for Jesus, it is really a stupid question, isn't it? Because who's the greatest in the kingdom? It's Jesus. Heaven worships Jesus. Heaven is centered upon Jesus. He's not just the greatest because of his eternal glory and majesty and power. He's the greatest because he became the lowest. He left heaven. He left his Father's glory for us. He became a servant, although he's a king. He, the Creator, became homeless. And at the cross, heaven's beloved, heaven's adored, was spat upon and cursed, made sin for us, taken down into death for us. He, the greatest, Jesus, the greatest king, became the lowest for us. He's the truly great one in the kingdom of heaven, and it's through accepting him that we have that childlike status and can enter in. But once in, how then do we live? And that's our second question. How do we live in God's kingdom? Verses 5 to 9. Verse 5. Whoever receives one such child, i.e. a believer, Jesus is still talking about believers here. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. That's the positive aspect. Whoever receives a Christian, whoever welcomes a Christian, and the gospel that Christian brings, well, they're welcoming Christ. It's a wonderful truth that if you believe in Jesus, you've received him. He's not at a distance, but he lives by his Spirit in you. But having spoken about that, then Jesus spends the rest of his time in verses 6 to 9 speaking about sin. Sin is our ingrown selfishness, our refusal to love God, our refusal to obey God. And it might surprise you that Jesus speaks so much about sin. I mean, surely other things are more important for him to talk about as he's gathering his future church together and wanting to give them basic lessons on how to live as his people. If I'm honest, probably in most days I'm more bothered by my stresses and my weaknesses than I am bothered by my sins. And yet Jesus wants us to see here that sin is our greatest danger. Sin destroys. Sin destroys our church life. It destroys our spiritual health, our hopes, our peace, our comfort. And ultimately, Jesus tells us here, if we refuse Jesus, sin brings eternal destruction. And so the Lord Jesus' big message for us on how to live in his kingdom is flee sin. Run from it. I read this week about a South African farmer who in 2011 gave an interview speaking about his favourite pet. And this favourite pet of his, which he had had for 5 years, wasn't a cat, and it wasn't a dog, it was a hippo. Nilpferd, I think. He said in this interview, "People think you can only have a relationship with dogs and cats. I don't think you should have a relationship with them at all, but never mind. People think you can only have a relationship with dogs and cats, but I have a relationship with the most dangerous animal in Africa." Friends, you can see what's going to happen next. A few months later, his pet hippo dragged him into the river and killed him. What the man treated as harmless destroyed him. And so the sins that we think are harmless, those sins that we justify, that we think are just little itty-ditty small problems, are the sins that are out to get us. There's nothing deadlier than sin. Think with me about those sins that we tolerate, those sins that we excuse. You know, the ones that aren't that bad, that laziness at work, or that bitterness at home, or the pride at church. These are the sins that are out to get us, and that we cannot make to be our pets. But our problem is we're so used to, particularly if we've been at church for any time, we're so used to people saying sin is bad and God hates sin, that we just zone out. We fall asleep and think about lunch when we hear that. Jesus knows that we have that issue, and so Jesus now wakes us up in verse 6 and following. "But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me," again, he's talking about his disciples, "whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world for temptations to sin." We all know it's better to eat vegetables than to eat sweets. We know it's better to do sport than just watch TV. Jesus says it's better to have a 2-ton stone chained around our necks and be drowned in the depths of the sea than to cause a Christian to fall into sin. Jesus is teaching his disciples about the danger of sin for the world. Sin brings woe, in other words, heartache, suffering. And Jesus' logic, what Jesus is saying here, is based upon the reality of hell. His logic is that nothing on earth is worth eternity in hell. Nothing is worth being under unending, conscious punishment forever. And that's what hell is, God's relentless justice against us. And more than anywhere else in the Bible, Jesus himself warns of this judgment, warns of hell. He warns us so that we do not experience it. And Jesus wants to help us to see life as it truly is, and to see that those sins that we tolerate and the sins that we secretly long for, they are so wicked that they merit punishment. Punishment that Jesus calls an eternal fire. And therefore Jesus says it's better to drown than to cause a Christian to stumble away from sin, to stumble away into sin. Harsh words. But harsh words from one who loved us so much as to give his only life for us. And in warning his people here, he's warning the world as well not to harm Christians. And the commentators seem to think that Jesus is most likely thinking of false teachers in verse 6 and in verse 7. False teachers who arise up in the church but are actually from the world. And if you read through the Gospels, it is actually plain to see, I think, that the greatest danger to the church doesn't come from persecution outside the church, but from false teachers inside the church. And so Jesus says it would be better for false teachers to drown rather than lead Christians away from him. Let me put names to that. It would be better for William Paul Young, who wrote The Shack and the new book, Lies We Believe About God, be better for him or for Joel Osteen, the prosperity gospel teacher, to drown than to continue spreading lies about God. That's what Jesus is saying. In a fallen world, temptations to sin are inevitable, Jesus says, but woe, verse 7, woe to the one by whom temptation comes. Friends, we don't take sin seriously enough. And then, having warned against external dangers, Jesus warns against internal dangers. It's not just that there are false teachers and a fallen world to lead us astray, but our hearts betray us. Look with me at verses 8 to 9. If your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. Now, Jesus doesn't want us to take him literally here. Otherwise, no Christian would have any eyes or hands or feet. But he does want us to take him seriously. He wants us to take him seriously so that if there's something in your life and you just know it's sucking you towards sin and dragging you towards temptation, get rid of it. It's better to suffer loss now than eternal loss. So what tempts you? Tempts you to sin. Let me pick one really obvious example. I'm guessing most people here have got a smartphone. Friends, if your smartphone leads you to pornography or to procrastination or to envy or to escapism, chuck it away and get an old phone. It's worth making that trade. Jesus wants us to consider here what deeply held treasures we have in our heart that we need to let go of. And if we can't think of anything, it's because our sin has just disguised itself. It's why we need honest Christian friendships here in the church community to show us our blind spots. A question I'm planning on asking a couple of people this week, and I invite you to join me. What can I not see in my life that is so obvious to everyone else? That's the type of question that we want to be asking other people so that we can take Jesus' warning seriously. What can I not see in my own life that is obvious to everyone else? And so how do we live in God's new community? Jesus wants us to get one thing straight. Flee sin. External temptations and internal temptations. Run away from them. And then finally, how safe are we in God's new community? That's in verses 10 to 14. How safe are we? Imagine with me a man or a woman walking on a cliff's edge. And it's a stormy night, pitch black, and they're walking on the edge of this cliff. They could fall at any moment. And yet imagine that that person is held by not one safety rope, but by three different safety ropes. Well, that person can fall, but they're not going to be able to perish, are they? They're in danger, sure, they're on the edge of a cliff. It's a stormy night, it's dark, they can't see where they're going, but they're totally safe. That's the picture Jesus paints for us in these last verses. We're in danger, but we're totally safe. Firstly, there's the danger of despising one another. That's in verse 10. See that you do not despise one of these little ones. It can be so easy to despise the Christian who's theologically different to you. That church that does things different to how we do it. The person who comes late to church, the lady who's hard to talk to, the Christian who's struggling with a sin that just doesn't bother you. It can be so easy to look down on one another. Jesus says, see that you do not despise one of these little ones. And friends, we have no reason at all to despise one another, to look down on one another. We're nobodies who've been found by amazing grace. Everything we have comes from Jesus' kindness to us. And most importantly of all, we shouldn't despise one another because Christ himself doesn't despise us. We go to him with all of our weaknesses and all of our sins and all of our mistakes and all of our failures and all of our miseries, and he doesn't despise us. He loves us. And therefore we want to love each other, build one another up, help one another, encourage one another. Secondly, then, there's the danger of falling away in verses 12 to 13. And again, Jesus is still talking about Christians here. These are sheep whom he has gathered together. Look at verse 12. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? It's a real danger for every Christian, abandoning Jesus. Paul writes of one of his fellow workers that he abandons Paul for love of the world. And that's where it begins. Abandoning Jesus begins with forgetting his great love for us and slowly growing in attraction and desire for the things that only this world can give us. And little sins and little temptations follow and lead to bigger sins and bigger failures and walking away. I don't know how you all walked into church this morning. Maybe you know that right now your heart is walking away from Jesus. Beloved, if that's you, take Jesus' warning seriously in verses 8 to 9. Whatever you are leaving Jesus for will cost you bitterly if you don't turn back. But hear Jesus' love too in verses 12 and 13. He will hunt you and find you like a shepherd looking for a lost sheep. Turn back to him. He won't welcome you in shame. He'll throw out the red carpet for you. And so Christians are in danger all the time. But despite these real dangers, Christians are truly and totally safe. We're truly and totally safe because, verse 10, angels are looking out for us. Verse 10, in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father in heaven. Whether Jesus is teaching that we have a guardian angel or not, people disagree about. Clearly, though, he's teaching that his people are represented by angels in heaven, and that these angels have direct access to our Heavenly Father. We're not forgotten in heaven before the throne, even if we're forgotten and despised at church. And then we're safe because we belong to our good shepherd. This whole parable of the sheep and the shepherd looking for them is drawing from language from the Old Testament, from Ezekiel, where God promises that as the good shepherd, he himself will know and save his sheep. And Jesus says, I am that good shepherd, willing to leave his other sheep to care for that one lost one. that's wandered off? Do you feel too small to be known, too small to be noticed, too unimportant to be noticed? Jesus says, I will leave the 99 to find you. And then finally and wonderfully, we're safe in the will of our eternal Father. Look at verse 14. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Now, this is not an idle wish like me saying, I wish I could eat Belgian Stroopwafel all day, every day. This is the Father saying what is his deepest desire and what he will do. He does not want one of his little ones to perish. He does not want his believing people to perish, and he doesn't want them to perish so much that he sends Christ for them to pay for all their sins and debts so that they can be safe with him. If you believe in Jesus, you won't perish. And therefore, because of this, at LEC, we want our life together to reflect this reality Jesus is talking about. We want to take seriously the dangers and therefore care for each other's spiritual health. We want our friendships to be places that are safe for people to open up and be honest. We want home groups to be places where people can say, listen, this week has been lousy and I need to tell you why. And we want to rejoice together in our eternal security. And above all, we want to rejoice that Jesus delights to bring wayward Christians, wandering Christians back. And therefore, we want to celebrate any sign of repentance that we can see. To see someone turning from sin and turning to Christ is not something to shame somebody for. It's something to open the champagne for and to celebrate. Friends, in verses 1 to 14, here in Matthew 18, we see God's love for the lost. He loves lost people and brings them into this new community, preparing them for his new kingdom where he will live with them in perfect peace and perfect harmony and perfect relationship. And as we pray for ProChrist this week and pray for our friends and neighbours and family, as we speak during ProChrist and as Elke and Stefan speak and many others, God is doing for others what he has done for us. He is bringing people into this new community. He's equipping people to live for him and to flee sin and calling people to enter into that perfect safety where they too can know that they will not perish because of their Father's will. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great love for us. We thank you, Father, that you love us enough to tell us the truth about ourselves, to tell us the truth about how we can be forgiven and restored to you. We praise you, Heavenly Father, for this wonderful love that even while sin is such a great danger to us, you keep us safe. Father, we praise you that your will and your heart's desire is that we not perish. Write that comfort into our hearts each day and every day we pray till we stand before you at last. For Jesus' sake, amen.